The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. It's where we left off last week. Exodus 28. It's been a few weeks as we were kind of enjoying the holiday services and different times, New Year's Eve and Christmas Eve, and so it's been quite a few weeks since our Wednesday night study, but if you recall, we went over the garments of the high priest, and we saw there the Urim and the Thummim and the ephod and the different robes and various articles all the way down to where we left off in verse 36, where there was this crown, mitre, as some of your Bibles call it, that was of pure gold, and on it was written, "Holiness to the Lord." What an interesting deal. You never see in the Bible any of God's people donning a crown of this kind. That is a diadem. There's a difference, by the way, in the Greek words. There's stephanos, which is like a victor's crown, like and you see in the Greek games in the ancient times where they'd have leaves wrapped into a crown, and then they would wear that crown as a victor. The word Nike, actually, which is linked to that kind of a crown. But there's also the Greek word diadem, which is a word that speaks of a kingly crown. And you say, well, Brett, if that's kind of given for a king, why would we see in the Bible somebody wearing that crown? Well, the high priest is the one dude that gets to wear that. And the reason, hopefully it's becoming more and more obvious to us as we're studying through the Bible, the high priest is a picture of none other than who? Jesus. Exactly, right. Jesus is our high priest. And we saw that in the book of Hebrews. We've been kind of going through that. So Jesus is our high priest, and therefore Aaron gets to don that high priestly crown, pointing us to the fact that Jesus is not only our high priest, but he's also our king. By the way, one of the things you'll see as we go through the Bible is these titles. Three that are important: prophet, priest, and king. And there is really only one who gets to take on all three of those roles, and that will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And what we'll see is any prophet who tries to take on the role of priest and king, or any king who tries to take on the role of prophet or priest, we see them get into big trouble, hot water. In fact, that was one of the things that King Saul did really wrongly as the king of Israel, the first king of Israel. When was it that Samuel said, man, you're done. You're toast. If you'll recall, it's when Saul didn't do his job in wiping out the Amalekites. He wiped them out, but he saved some stuff. Agag the king, but also he saved some of the sheep and animals. And when and he started to sacrifice those lambs in sort of a priestly office. And that was his big undoing. Saul, from that point, started to lose his mind and started seeking witches and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And some people say, well, we see King Saul in heaven? And I believe he's one of the few guys we can say pretty much no. You say, well, Brett, was he saved or did he lose his salvation? What's the deal there? Well, that's a whole nother discussion. But when the Bible says that the Lord withdrew his mercy from King Saul, you know Saul's in trouble, because without the mercy of God, that is the forgiveness of sin, wouldn't you agree that you're in big trouble? How thankful I am that his mercy endureth forever. When did it cease for Saul? When he chose to go against the Lord. And he did that by, as a king, kind of working in the role of a priest and starting to do some really goofy things and really walked away from the Lord and was a sinful dude, to say the least. So this idea is going to be something you'll see in the Bible: prophet, priest, king. That really is a title, those three given together for none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this high priest, he's going to wear the crown of that would seem like a king, but it's only because it's pointing to the King of Kings, who would also be our high priest. So these are some images that we need to kind of tuck away in our thinking, because as we go verse by verse through the Bible, they'll come in handy later on. So kind of keep all this in mind. But it says, holiness unto the Lord. Holiness means to be set apart, sanctified, perfect, without lack or lacking for nothing, I should say. Holiness means whole, altogether perfect. It's quite a word, really, and only the Lord gets the real practical and perfect delineation of being holy. Now, we will also be made holy, practically perfect, positionally in Christ, but that comes into our role as those who have been saved by the grace of God and justification by faith, just as if you'd never sinned. Imputed righteousness, we will enjoy that delineation of holy only because he is holy. So this is an introduction really to some of the terms and words we're going to see as we continue to go through the Bible. Holiness to the Lord on this engraved on this crown. And we saw that he has a coat made of fine linen. And that's where we left off in verse 39 of chapter 28. And now he moves over to the clothing of the garments of the priests, Aaron's sons. Aaron's the high priest, and so then there would be Aaron's sons who would be the priests. And we'll see how they're decked out. Verse 40 continues. It says, "For Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make them girdles for the, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for the glory, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with them, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Verse 42, "And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even to the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they may bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his seed after him." So do you think the sons of Aaron were interested in making sure that they were dressed appropriately? And the answer is absolutely yes, because if you don't do it, the Lord says you're going to die if you come near to the tabernacle without the proper garments. And now some of you might be saying, "Oh, Brett, this is it. This is the Bible where it says we're supposed to come to church dressed appropriately." And I would totally agree with that. You and I have to come to church dressed in the presence of God, dressed appropriately. And what's the attire of the day? The robing of righteousness that you so much need. See, linen in the Bible speaks of purity, speaks of righteousness. And these were linen garments that would speak of the robing that we would get. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's break these down, these little garments of the sons of Aaron. Aaron's garments were much more fancy schmancy because he is the high priest and obviously gets the best. But the priests, the sons of Aaron, they get some linen garments, some clothing that we should note. Number one, if you're taking notes, notice they have coats there in verse 40, which speaks of our righteousness, even as we read last Sunday, how we are robed in righteousness. And I think that's an important thing. Even Aaron gets this robe, but so too the sons of Aaron get these robes that are made there. And they were supposed to be beautiful, as we're going to read there later on. But it says, not only were they given coats or robes, if you would, they should also be given girdles. Okay, so if coats speak of righteousness, and they do, then we have to kind of consider, what does the girdle speak of? And when you get past the term girdle, you can actually start getting some work done. The girdle is kind of a garment that sort of holds everything together, sort of like a belt. It wasn't a feminine kind of garment that was all prissy or anything like that. What it is it's actually something that gets work done. And so soldiers would wear sort of a girdle that would be that which they would tuck their robe into the girdle, making sort of shorts. See, shorts are anointed and blessed of God. You can get things done. You can get your work done with your shorts on. That's what these guys, when they would make sacrifice at altar, they would pull up their robes and tuck them into that girdle and make it so that they could get stuff done without their robe flowing in the blood that was on the ground. Are you with me on that? So really the girdle, Bible scholars say if the robe speaks of righteousness, then you could say that the girdle speaks of service. Do you remember how Jesus even, in some sense, girded himself with a towel when he went to serve by washing the disciples' feet in John's Gospel, chapter 13? So this girding up of the loins, it was a term, and the girdle was an implement that would help someone gird up their loins to be ready for battle or ready for work or service. So these priests, they were to be robed in righteousness, but ready for service as well. I think it's important for people that are in the ministry, which if you were here Sunday, I'm in the ministry, and who else is in the ministry? All of us. We're all called to be busy about the work of the kingdom, busy serving the Lord. Whatsoever you do, Colossians 3:23 says, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So no matter what you're doing, no matter where you're going, you and I are called to work hard for the Lord. Now, let's be really clear about this. Working hard for the Lord, is that what saves you? No. Good. It's important that you get that squared away, because so many through the ages have moved to this beautiful grace by which we're saved, this beautiful mercy of God, forgiveness of sin, and the work that he did completely for us. We're saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. But those that are truly saved and know that their sins are forgiven and know that we get to go to heaven because of God's grace, the natural reaction, the natural response will then be, the natural fruit thereof will be to serve and to work for the kingdom of heaven and serve and work heartily as unto the Lord. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. Very, very key. So if you're saved, if you're headed for heaven, then the answer is to say, okay, Lord, because you've been so good and you did all the work for me, I want to serve you in whatever capacity that I can. Now, with this thing about serving the Lord, I've noticed this is a hard one for people, because there's a lot of wrestling that people do, and sometimes it might be a good wrestling, but sometimes it may not be so good. For example, I've met people that say, man, I've never done anything for the Lord. I've never really taught sermons like you, Pastor Brett, or led, you know, people to Christ in a real practical way. I've never went on the mission field. And there's a lot of people who feel like they've really done nothing for the kingdom of the Lord. But I believe God's economy is very different than ours. We put this weird pressure on each other, and you'll hear sermons, and there's missionaries that will come visit churches and tell you why, if you're truly in God's will, you'll be a missionary in Africa. And there's some of you that maybe will be missionaries in Africa, and that's maybe one or two of you in this whole congregation. But that's not the real typical calling that God puts on people's lives. What's a little more typical? I think we need to take a lot of pressure off of ourselves. I think one of the greatest of all ministries a person can have is to be, for example, a mother, caring for her kids, being sort of this this representative of the Lord. By the way, Paul says something interesting. In fact, why don't you turn there with me, keeping your finger here, and go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul the apostle, he starts talking about how he came to them and served them in ministry. Remember, because we're all called to the ministry, whenever you come up to these scriptures about how you're to minister, we should all sit up and take notice and say, oh, this is what we should do. This is like ministry 101. And so we can learn. So let's take a look. We'll start in verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. So he says, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now pause just for a second. He's saying we didn't take money from you guys. We didn't come and try to blow ourselves up as some fancy schmancy ministers with flattering and fancy words. He's basically saying, man, we were just one of you guys. We were normal dudes who came to you. And it wasn't with amazing ministries or burdens that we put upon you to do more, to be more, to serve harder. I find it interesting when you get these people that come into churches and start telling you need to do more and serve harder, and you know, and they put these weird pressures on people when sometimes that's really not what the Lord's doing. But then Paul says how he did in fact come, verse 7. But he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. So pause for a second. He says, we were like the nurse cherishes your children. This is a King James way of saying something that some of us are a little embarrassed about. What's he saying? He's saying, we were like breastfeeding mothers. Oh, Paul, you're a guy, man. Say something that's a little more masculine. A breastfeeding mother, that's how you came to the church, apparently. And he even uses terms, he says, that's very motherly. He says, you were our own souls, he said, because you were dear unto us. In a way, he's saying, we came even as a nursing mom cares for her child. That's how we came and cared for you. Man, I love that. How the Church of Jesus Christ needs the motherly role. You know, moms who just care for the kids, because there's a lot of people that have been messed up by families and situations that were not so godly and not so beautiful. And I'm so thankful for the motherly types we have in this congregation. And, you know, even though as guys, we are just kind of a different personality generally than the nursing mom, at the same time, I think a good minister will care for people in that same way, man or woman. That's how Paul came, as a nursing mom. But then check it out. It goes on further. He says, verse 9, for you remember, brethren, mark the word brethren there, our labor and our travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You see, here we're told that not only was he coming to them ministering as mothers, but also as brothers. I see a brother as someone who stands alongside of someone and helps and gets the work done. That's what he's saying, man. We were brothers who labored with you and in travail, laboring night and day. And he says, we were brothers. So mothers, brothers, and look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we've behaved ourselves among you that believe. And by the way, this is what we should do as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul makes the point that we were careful to behave rightly because we wanted to be good brothers and good sisters, if you would. I believe it's not being a good brother in the Lord or sister in the Lord when we stumble our other brothers and sisters in the church. Paul took great care to watch his own behavior so that the rest of the church might be edified and built up, that he would be standing alongside of them. We live in a culture that largely says, do what you want to do and don't blame me. It's all about you and you, me and our own little deal. No, that's not the Church of Jesus Christ. We're to be mothers and brothers, setting a good example one for another. But then he says in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. He says we were mothers, we were brothers, and then he says we were fathers who exhorted, comforted, but also charged the other believers. How the Church of Jesus Christ needs fathers in the congregation who will be willing to give a word of exhortation, and people that will actually listen to the fathers that we have in this congregation of faith, men that have been there and have known and learned and not just blow off the wisdom of the fathers in the congregation. Mothers, brothers, fathers, that's how Paul came and said, we ministered unto you. So in the same way, you and I are called to that kind of a ministry. Mothers, brothers, and fathers. Well, be that as it may, that's part of the calling that we've been given to serve the Lord. And as we are the priests, as we learned last Sunday, what are they wearing? Coats, which speaks of our righteousness, but the girdle speaks of our service and how we're to serve and be ready to be useful in the congregation. So I was just mentioning, you know, that you stay-at-home moms or working moms or whoever you might be, don't blow off that. That's a huge ministry. You being a mother is a massive ministry. And I would argue that the mother ministry is bigger than most ministries that we could name. Even if we're talking about missionary work or pastoring a church or any of that stuff, mothers, that's a huge ministry, and I think there's great heavenly rewards. See, there's a problem with doing what I do. The problem with doing what I do is the Lord even talks about that. You know, when you speak in front of men like I do and people come up and say, hey, nice job. Right there's the problem. Because I got my reward. The Lord says, that was your reward. Thanks. And you've been seen around people, and people go, oh, good job, nice job, that was great. And that's your reward. But the person who does the stuff that's in secret, kind of behind the scenes, that doesn't get the accolades and doesn't get the paycheck or the pat on the back or what have you, the person who's just serving the Lord in secret, I think great will be the rewards in heaven for the mom who's changing the diapers and wiping the snotty noses. And it's not just moms. I think there's a lot of you that have ministries that are kind of covert that we talked a little bit about Sunday. Some of you work in places where pastors could never get, nor would anybody want a pastor there. A lot of you work in a place where if they knew I was a pastor, they'd lock the doors. But you are in there where I can't get, and so you are ministering kind of behind the scenes and how there's a huge need for that. And I hope that we all take that role seriously. So don't be too bummed out. You're like, man, I wish I had heavenly rewards like Billy Graham. I do believe Billy will have rewards in heaven, for sure. But he also got a lot of credit here on earth, tons. You know who probably is going to get a lot of rewards? That little old lady that took every paycheck, paid her bills, but then put away money so that she could follow Billy Graham. For years, the Billy Graham Association didn't even know this was happening, but she'd use her paycheck to save up so she could go to every city that he'd hold a crusade. And she'd get a little Motel 6, and during the whole crusade, she'd be on her knees praying for the crusade in that city, on her knees in Motel 6. Nobody knew that until now, and I just totally ruined her reward in heaven. No, I think she's already in heaven, so phew, we got that covered. But all that to say, it's the behind-the-scenes stuff. That's the great stuff. That's where the real reward is. Man, I hope we're all called and realize our calling to various ministries. And don't downplay the calling that God's given you. I think it's all important. It's all a legitimate way to serve the Lord, whether you're a father or husband, mother or wife, child ministering in your family. You've all got ministries God's given you, and it's all legit, and it's all rewardable. So this idea of the girdle speaks of service and usefulness in the congregation. Then notice bonnets. Oh, great. We got to wear bonnets now? Well, frankly, I'm glad that we don't wear bonnets today, but the priests in those days did. Now, before you get all Little House on the Prairie, Laura Ingalls, you know what I'm saying? The bonnet. I remember I'd read this. They had to wear bonnets? It's like Little Miss Muffet or whatever. I don't know. What is this bonnet thing? Well, you got to remember this is King James, and you know even the British, they call the hood of your car a bonnet for crying out loud. So they don't get it. So what is a real bonnet? English translation. Well, if you look this up, the Hebrew word is the same word they would use for a turban, or even a headband that would go around the turban. And so it's a little bit unclear exactly what this bonnet was, but it wasn't Little Miss Muffet. It was more Lawrence of Arabia, if you could picture that. These guys wore some kind of a head scarf with probably a headband around it that would sort of hold it in place. And it was probably a nice-looking thing, and it was there to keep them covered for the purpose of ministry. And by the way, this is kind of an interesting thing. The head covering in the Bible speaks of what? Anybody? Helmet of salvation. That's a good guess. I'm not sure the helmet speaks of salvation, I think. But the head covering in the Bible, I'm surprised when nobody's saying it. Submission. Correct. This bonnet that these guys would wear would be a sign of submission to God and perhaps even to the authority of the high priest, Aaron, and maybe even Moses, his authority as well. But mostly to the Lord himself. Now, some of you might say, oh boy, here we go. We're going to talk about head coverings now. Well, that's what we're talking about here in the Old Testament. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 has caused great consternation in the church about should women wear head coverings in the church? Have you ever heard that question? And I'm not going to get into that because I could spend hours talking about it, but let me give you just a quick Reader's Digest version. In 1 Corinthians 11, it does talk about the role of the man and the woman and in relation to God and also in the church. But there's the thing that should sort of take all the pressure off, in my opinion, and some people say, well, pressure, the men in the church, they're letting their hair grow long. I remember when the 70s were around, when I was around the 70s, 60s, 70s, when all the guys started growing their hair long. 1 Corinthians 11 says that the woman, when she grows her hair long, it would be a glory to her, but it's a shame to a man for him to grow his hair long. And then it says that the man should not have his head covered, but the woman, unless she grows her hair long. And people are like, oh, what are we going to do? Do we have to become Mennonites or like Amish people riding around in wagons now? Well, the thing is it's speaking of the attitude that we hold in relation to God in the church and also the angels in the church. Angels in the church? Yes, I believe there's angels in the church of Jesus Christ. And what does it say? To not offend the angels, the women were going to wear head coverings. Now, you got to understand, there's some things in the Bible that you can say culturally, things have changed. There's other things you can't. What's the difference? Real simple, when the Bible says so. So let me just give you probably the big example that you're going to hear, and not to kick a dead horse, but this is the big one. People say, we know more now today about homosexuality, and the culture was different in those days. My argument is, number one, the culture was not different in those days. The Hellenists were also very pro-homosexual. The Greek culture had already embraced it. The Romans had already embraced it. It was still an issue in those days, even though they would like you to not think that that's true. It was an issue. And the problem is the Bible does say that homosexuality is an abomination. There's 6 direct references in the Bible that says it's wrong and sinful. So when I say culturally, it was proper for them to have their head covered, then we could also, once we open up that door, it opens up a whole bee's nest, unless the Bible tells us something different. So let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 11. After it talks about, this idea of the head covering and the women wearing a head covering or growing her hair long or the man not cutting his hair. But then he says, Paul says, and jot it down, 1 Corinthians 11:13. Paul says, judge in yourselves. What's that? He's basically saying, you judge. You be the judge if it is comely for a woman to pray with her hair or head uncovered to God. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, some of you old timers are like, yes, it is. It's a shame. That man's got that long hair, that hippie. I smell patchouli oil right now. Now, some of you, I understand that. And there was a time, I think, where that was kind of like some guys thought that. But there's it's funny how culture comes and goes. But here's where Paul says, judge for yourselves whether it's a shame for a woman to pray with her head uncovered or if a man has his hair long. And it goes on and says, doth not even nature itself teach you that? And by the way, in nature of that time for a man to have long hair, well, it's kind of funny to me. If I were playing in the NFL today, I'd be grabbing the hair. It's not even illegal. You know what I'm saying? I mean, those dreadlocks, that's a great grabbing point. I mean, I was a linebacker. You know, you just get whatever you get a hold of, and there's a lot to grab on there flapping in the wind. It's like, it's not really, you know, now I'm sure that fad's going to come and go like all the other fads. I had long hair when I played football, and I got my hair grabbed once in a while because that's how my mom knew who I was on the field, believe it or not, is I had long enough hair that would hang out the back of my helmet. She's like, oh, there's my son. What I am saying though is there is a sort of a valve, a pressure valve where Paul says, judge for yourselves on this one. And so here's the deal. In Bible times, it was very clear when a woman would shave her head like really short, in Bible times, that meant something pretty radical. It actually meant that you were part of a specific worship of the goddess Diana. And the temple prostitutes would shave their heads in Bible times. And so when a woman had short hair, it meant something that it really doesn't mean as much today. Now, today, what's interesting is, depending on who you are and what circle you're running with, I guess some people would say, well, it does mean something today if a woman has really, really short hair. I don't know. And I wouldn't be legalistic about this one because Paul says you can judge for yourself on this one. Do you see what I'm saying? Other things, you can't do that with the Bible. Once you open that door with other things, there's a lot of things, by the way, I'm really uncomfortable with that the Bible doesn't give you that out. that I would say, culturally, we've changed or we know more, but I'm not going to move there. If the Bible says no, I'm going to believe it and trust it and live it and do it, whether I like it or not. The idea of the head covering for a man or for a woman, long hair, short hair, 1 Corinthians 11, I believe chapter 11, verse 13, when he says, judge for yourselves on this one. And I think that's when we kind of say, okay, it depends on the attitude of the time and the culture. But the point is simply this. The whole point of all this is simply this, submission. Men, we should be submitted to God. By the way, when we go to Israel and we go to the Western Wall, all the American guys are always a little uncomfortable because we have to put on a bonnet when we go to the Wailing Wall. They've got this little box of paper bonnets, and you just stick it on your head, and you walk in, and you can walk in and pray or check it out or whatever you want. But you can't go in there unless your head's covered. And so the Jews, even to this day, have that same reverence of the priests. They would cover their heads as a sign of submission. And so what we need to remember is we all need to submit to God. And it's an offense to God, and I even believe it's an offense to the angels, if man is not submitted to God and women are not submitted to God. I believe that's an offense to God, and that's why 1 Corinthians 11 still tells us. The point is, I don't think as much the logistics of it as much as the attitude in the heart to say we are submitted one to another, we're submitted to God, and that's just the way it should be in the church. And also, this is the one that's unpopular and you can't get around this one, even though people will and try and they say you can, but women being submitted to the men that are leading the church. That's just what the Bible says. And wives submitted to their husbands. Those are in place in the Bible and those haven't changed, even though the culture has. You say, well, Brett, then you just undid everything. No, I'm just talking about head coverings and long hair. The submission part is still there. We all need to submit one to another. And it's just the way of God. Very important. Are you guys with me on that? It's important. It's a big one. So back to the bonnets. Brett, you would have been better off to leave it at Little House on the Prairie. But that's not what it was. So I wanted to make sure you know that. So these head coverings were a sign of submission. So the coats, what was that a symbol of? Our righteousness, that we're robed in righteousness. The girdles are a symbol of service. The bonnets are a symbol of submission, right. Okay, we got one more main implement, the linen breeches or boxer shorts, if you would. These are kind of like their underwear. And the reason why they were to wear it is to cover their nakedness. So no nudity in the tabernacle while the priests were serving. You say, okay, Brett, great, can we move on now? But the idea here is kind of an interesting thing because it speaks of a foundational righteousness. Linen breeches, sort of linen, speaking of righteousness, but you're not supposed to see the breeches, right? It's covered by your robe. The breeches were sort of an undergarment just to make certain that there would be no nakedness in the tabernacle of God. But I believe it actually does speak of something, not just the robe of righteousness externally, but there was to be an interior righteousness practically. And that is where they were to serve the Lord and not have a bunch of sins underneath it all. It's so sad to me. Another horrible news item out of Gresham that I saw today, some guy who's a pastor of a church who had all kinds of sexual things going on behind the scenes and got arrested, and it's just a really sad deal. And you hear this a lot of times, and interesting in the area of ministry. I do believe that people that are in ministry are perhaps called to a higher standard and a higher calling for sure. And it's so sad to see how many people who are so-called ministers or, you know, the ones that are the more outspoken even or out in front, the televangelists. I think we've become very cynical as a culture to all ministers and pastors because there is sort of this underlying sinful thing. Now, I'm here to tell you that we're all sinners. All pastors are all sinners. However, I do believe the Lord calls us to a higher standard in ministry because we are to be examples. Even Paul talked to Timothy about being an example in purity, charity, and all the different aspects of ministry. So I think it speaks of an interior or internal righteousness, not just positionally in Christ, but practically living your life purely. And the linen undergarments speaks of an internal righteousness. Character versus reputation, if you would. A lot of ministers have good reputation, but do they have good character? That's kind of a whole nother deal. So then we see that they shall, they'll be upon Aaron and his sons, verse 43, when they come into the tabernacle. If they're not in that right place, then they will die, we're told there. So you got to make sure your clothes are on right if you're a servant of the Lord. So those are the four main ones: linen breeches, bonnets, girdles, coats. Well, chapter 29, we've kind of looked at this on Sunday, so let's go through this. I'm not going to repeat everything, but we saw what would happen to the priest. It says in verse 1, "And this thing that shall do unto them to hallow them." That word hallow means consecrate. So we're talking about consecration or setting apart of the priests to minister to me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock, two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened and anointed with oil. Of wheat and flour shalt thou make them. Thou shalt put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. So we saw this bringing of all this stuff. We're going to see how the stuff is going to be used as this chapter unfolds. But the first thing we saw on Sunday is verse 4. "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle." The first thing I shared with you is they should be brought. But for the Wednesday nighters, I'm going to add one before that. Okay, let's reverse back to chapter 28, verse 1. Exodus 28, verse 1, it says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with them from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me." We told you that they were brought, but they were also taken. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, one speaks of the Lord reaching down and saying, "I'm going to take you guys and set you aside for ministry." It speaks of the fact that you and I have been chosen. Before they were brought, they were actually chosen. And before you can be brought to be a high priest, or pardon me, a priest under the high priest, you have to be chosen by God. It's divine election that we've been chosen. We've been adopted. It's God choosing you, choosing me. So that's kind of a freebie for you in the list of things that were done to these guys to consecrate them. First, they were chosen. They were taken, if you would. Secondly, they were brought. For you that were here on Sunday, what was the third thing? After they were chosen, after they were brought, then they were washed. We see that in verse 4. It says, "Bring them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt wash them with water." They're at the laver, most likely, which we've yet to really build. So the question is, was it at the laver? Don't know. But some people say, no, they were just washed with water from vessels. But the laver is going to be constructed, I think, in the next chapter. But be that as it may, there was a washing. Now, washing with water speaks of the Word of God. And we've got many scriptures that talk about that. Jesus talks about cleansing the church in the water of the Word, Ephesians 5:25 says. And also, Jesus said, "Now you are clean by the word that I have spoken unto you." And also, "How shall a young man cleanse his ways?" Psalm 119 declares, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." So the water. By the way, remember the guy that goes and reads the word and forgets what he read? What's he like? Right, some of you said it. He's like the guy that looks his face in the mirror. Remember this guy? And he sees the blemish, but goes away and forgets the blemish on his face. That's the guy that reads the word and forgets. It's kind of an interesting thing that the mirror is also something that kind of speaks to the word. Now, the thing that's going to be fun about this washing, the water, and the laver itself, the laver would be made using the bronze mirrors of the women of Egypt. We're going to read that. And I wonder about that. When they'd walk up to the laver, I wonder if they'd see the reflection either in the bronze itself or in the water of the laver. But it's almost like looking at yourself in the mirror when you read the Bible. Have you ever been reading the Bible? You're like, that's me. That's me. That's me. Have you ever been there? I have. Usually it's the sinful verses, not the great ones. I am the meekest man on the face of the earth. That's not me. It's funny how but the word is like a mirror, and that's what this laver that would have the water in it would be like, the mirrors of the women from Egypt. So there was the washing, verse 4. Then we saw the robing, verse 5. Thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat, the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and upon the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. Thou shalt gird them with girdles upon Aaron and his sons and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. So we've seen two things. They were robed, and then also they were anointed with oil, as we saw on Sunday. Verse 10, and thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and it shall, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covered the inwards and the caul that is above the kidneys, two kidneys, this is butcher talk here, and the fat that is upon them and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp or outside of the camp. It is a sin offering. So this is some of the details of how the priests were supposed to sort of butcher the cow, the bullock. And we're going to even get into this perhaps even more. It's interesting that this this burning of the fat all goes on the altar. I always say, life verse, Leviticus 3:16, all the fat is the Lord's, the Bible says. That's a scripture. It's a verse. But that's the fat of the bullock that was cut off, all given to the Lord, burnt on the altar. It was a sweet-smelling offer to the Lord. It was like your barbecue in the backyard. Remember when your neighbors are cooking it up in the backyard? You're not. It's like horrible. That's like torture. It's that smell of good barbecue, you know, and that's what the Lord seems to enjoy. We're going to see that as we go on. Now, we're introduced to something here that you should be aware of. We're going to get into it in greater detail in Leviticus, because there's several different kinds of offerings that we come in contact with in the Bible. And the first one we're given here is what is called the sin offering. We see that in verse 14. Did you see that? He says this is a sin offering. Now, Leviticus chapter 8 is where we're going to get into this in greater detail. But the sin offering was a mandatory or required by law offering that was had to be given. And the sin offering was offered on several different occasions. You would offer a sin offering there at the tabernacle for the consecration of the priests. We read that right here in Exodus 29:14 and also verse 36. But also in Leviticus, we're going to realize there needed to be a sin offering when there was the inauguration of the altar worship, when they'd start using the altar. We're going to see that in Leviticus 9, verses 2 through 17. Another time the sin offering will be brought up is when they were called monthly together to meet. Numbers 28:15 says they would monthly offer a sin offering. And then also for worship. Various times of worship, they would offer a sin offering, the blood of the bull. Also festivals and feasts and annual days, and especially the Day of Atonement is when they would bring the sin offering and the bullock. So there's other specific situations. Sin offering was something that they would offer often because people sin a lot. And wherever you have a lot of people, you have a lot of sin. That's why big cities are interesting to me. Whenever you go to a big city, you think, man, if you're from the country, you come into a big city, you're like, man, this is like Sin City. I remember when I went to Las Vegas when I was a little kid. It was the first big Sin City I'd ever been in. And it's kind of a weird deal. It just feels different. Not that the people who live in the country are less sinful. It's just that you don't have a big pile of sin. You got them spread out. It's like manure. You know what I mean? If you got a pile of manure, it really stinks. If you spread it out, it makes good fertilizer. But the thing is... the idea of a lot of people, there was a lot of sin. And so there were many bulls sacrificed on behalf of the sinners, thus the sin offering. We're going to see the next kind of offering here coming up here shortly. Keep that tucked away, sin offering required by law. And this was the first time we really read about that. Verse 15, thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Thou shalt slay the ram, thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about the altar, and thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them in his pieces unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord, and as a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Okay, so we have next the burnt offering, and it's a sweet savor offering to the Lord. Now, the burnt offering was a voluntary offering, but what's interesting, it's the highest of the hierarchy of offerings. As we get into this, we're going to find out that the burnt offering is sort of the top of the rung. It's the best of the best. But it would be required by law, but more of a voluntary offering. The brazen altar takes its name from the burnt offering. If you're a Hebrew speaker, there's a link there. It's not the altar of sin offerings. It's not called that, even though they offered sin offerings more frequently than burnt offerings. But burnt offerings becomes kind of the big deal. The burnt offering, by the way, is anticipated in Genesis 22, verse 2, when we're talking about Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain. That's the first kind of implication of the burnt offering. So we see that there. So this ram would be sort of this burnt offering. So you have a sin offering, burnt offering. And verse 19, and thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Now pause for a second. What's all this putting the hands on the head of this bull? We saw that there, verse 10. We saw them putting their hands on the head of the first ram. Now the hand on the... There was sort of an identification. I don't believe there was a magical thing happening there as much as an identification of a transferring of sin from the person to the sacrifice. There was sort of an identification there. And I believe it was really meaningful if you lived in that time. So many of us don't really know what this means because we haven't been there when, you know, Fluffy our lamb was being slaughtered for lamb chops. If you've ever been there, you might know what it means to actually, you might have more of the heart and the feel behind this idea of putting the hand on the animal itself and sensing that there was death that was being inflicted upon a living thing because of your sin. So if you've been a part of that, you kind of know what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you hunters know. There's a sense of thanksgiving, for sure, because meat is good to eat, and we love that. But at the same time, I think that there's this identification that happens when you're there and you actually are seeing that there was a life taken for the meat you're about to enjoy. In the same way, they would identify. So that wasn't like, I don't think all the sins were flooding through the fingertips of Aaron and his sons. But it was saying, I'm the sinner that caused death on this animal. And so there was this identification. In the same way, by the way, you and I are to touch the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And how do we best touch the Lamb? Anybody? Communion. That's the ordinance we're given, where we get to take the bread and hold it in our hands. And that's a reminder of the lamb that was slain for us, to take the cup and have the blood applied, even as they're about to have applied here. That's why we do communion. It's a point of identification with the life that was taken on our behalf. Well, verse 20, thou shalt kill the ram, the second ram here, and take his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take the blood that is upon the altar and upon the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments, upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, or set apart, or sanctified, consecrated, all those words. They shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. So what a mess. When you think about it, you got oil, and you got blood, and you got all this stuff. But sin is a messy thing. And for any of us to be able to serve the Lord in any capacity, we have to understand all of those points. And we talked about this fifth sort of part of the consecration of the priest, and that is the sprinkling of the blood. So you had the anointing oil, you had the robe of righteousness, you had the washing with water, you had them brought, but you also have them sprinkled with blood, blood applied. And that's where they would then be ready to serve. Verse 22, and thou shalt take the ram, the fat and the rump and the fat that covered the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration, and one loaf of bread, one cake of oiled bread, one wafer out of the basket, unleavened bread that is before the Lord. Okay, so you're saying, okay, but what's the deal with this? So far, the bullock was a sin offering. But ram number one, does anybody remember what kind of offering was that? A burnt offering. Well, what's this third ram going to be? Well, you're going to see this ram, the fat given to the Lord, and then the other parts are going to be sacrificed, but mixed together, verse 22, with some of this stuff that we've talked about, everything from the rump to the inwards, the caul, all the stuff of the shoulder. It's a ram of consecration, but along with the ram is the loaf of bread, the cake of oil, and all that stuff, verse 23. And here's where we find out what kind of an offering this is, verse 24. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. So we have here a wave offering, and it's probably a little bit like what you're thinking. You're waving this offering before the Lord. What do you mean? Well, some of your margins, if you have an old King James like me, where it says wave offering, there's a marginal reference as to shake to and fro. So it really is, I believe, literally they would take a wave offering, hold it up to the Lord, and just shake it to him before him. And the Jews do this to this day when they offer this wave offering. What is it? It's an offering of consecration, verse 22 tells us, the setting apart of the priests. And they would be put all this stuff in the hands of the priest. But what happened? Verse 25, it says, and thou shalt receive them of their hands and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. It shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up of the ram of consecration, even of that which is for Aaron and that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by statute forever from the children of Israel, for it is a heave offering. And it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. Well, which one is it, Brett? A heave offering or a wave offering or peace offering? Yes. Yeah. And there's a little confusion on this, but we will clear this up. But the wave offering, the peace offering, and the heave offering all are linked. And very much we'll get into that. But it's interesting, some of your New International versions put under the peace offering category there in verse 28. What is it? Fellowship offering? What do they call it? Yes? Okay, good. Does anybody have NIV? That sounds like nobody was listening except for three. Peace offering could be also fellowship. That is, we have fellowship with God because of this heave offering, wave offering that consecrates us, sets us aside for God and for his purpose. So kind of an interesting offering in that they would take this offering and not just put it on the altar, or they would take the offering and not just eat the meat from off the altar, but they were to hold the sacrifice and give it back, hold it back up to the Lord and let the Lord be blessed or honored. And that's the way they did it. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, when Jesus sent out his disciples, his 12, He said this, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speaketh, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." You know, Jesus talked about when he sent them out, don't worry, don't be all over-prepared, or don't bring a bunch of luggage. It was interesting. The disciples, when they were sent out to serve, they were supposed to sort of go out and just trust the Lord for the provision they needed, for the things they were going to speak, for what they were going to eat and drink and all that stuff. In the same way, I believe the Lord puts whatever he needs to put in your hand for ministry, for setting you apart. So many people make the mistake of waiting before you really step out in ministry, waiting to have all that stuff in hand. But I believe it's the Lord that gives it to you in the right timing. I think that's what this wave offering actually speaks of, is where the Lord, through Moses and the high priest, would put this stuff in the priest's hands, equipping them and providing for them. And we saw that on Sunday, that this is the Lord filling their hands, providing for their needs. And that's really what this is a type of, this consecration, the heave offering, wave offering, peace offering. Verse 29, and it says, "The holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them. And that son is, that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days. And when he comes into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister into the holy place." So it's kind of interesting that they would just, it was going to be just a generational lineage that would sort of mark the next high priest. But what if he wasn't a good guy? Well, we're going to actually see how that comes to pass as we read the Bible. There's going to be plenty of not so good high priests. But that'll point us to the perfect high priest, Jesus, who will make us that much happier that he is our high priest. Verse 31. "And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." You know, it's interesting. These guys are eating and there's nutrition there. But all the meat and the bread speaks of what? Jesus, right? The meat and the bread. That's the sacrifice that was on the altar. All of that speaks of Jesus. And before you can be a minister and serve in the tabernacle or in the place of the congregation, you got to eat of the lamb. You got to be filled. Too many people try to serve the Lord out of an empty stomach where they're not filled. I see this all the time. And it's really sad because it's so obvious when you see it. There's people that just maybe newly accept the Lord and they go to a church that maybe the church isn't really feeding the flock with just the word. Maybe they're not really tasting and seeing that Jesus really is good. Bob Dylan, does anybody remember when Bob Dylan became a Christian? That means you're old, like me. Because I remember Slow Train A-Comin'. Remember that record album, vinyl, that came out, Bobby Dylan? You Gotta Serve Somebody? That was a great record. Bob Dylan accepted the Lord, it seemed. But the problem is, because Bob Dylan was already so huge and famous, the church jumped on him, just piled on. Said, "Oh man, we got Dylan. He's one of the faithful now." And we put him out there and made him do records and concerts and sort of put him out there long before he was really ready. Long before, we do this to new Christian athletes. We expect Christian athletes to suddenly be like theologians who know what they're talking about. And suddenly people, you know, the church actually puts pressure on them to go out there and do ministry. A lot of times they're just totally not ready. They may barely even know what the gospel is. I've seen a lot of these guys that play football and they're like, "I thank Jesus Christ, my personal savior." Well, if you ask what that means to them, they couldn't tell you. So when times get rough or when the temptations come, which they will, and as soon as you start ministering and stepping out there in a public way, you're going to get attacked. And I feel bad. There's so many people going out on empty stomachs to serve Jesus, and there's no real nutrition for them so that they're so easily derailed. I think we need to be careful about that, not just with celebrities, but also with each other. So there's something that I think is kind of key on that. I love it when people come to this fellowship And they're just here to eat of the word just a little bit. There's a reason why I don't put tons of pressure on all of you to get out there and do more. And we have you sign up for all these ministries. And because I think that a lot of people are just coming in and just saying, man, I need to be fed and eat of the meat, if you would, and be nourished up in faith. There's this one girl who came to Athey Creek for 5 years. And none of us knew who she was, but she was here and just plugging away, going to church and getting fed. And then eventually she got to where she was filled up and strengthened, and she stepped up and started ministering and serving here, and eventually even came on staff and was a great help and a great servant of the Lord. And it was great to see that progression. And I think we all need to do that. Be careful not to try to minister or serve on an empty stomach. These priests, they got to eat of this sacrifice of this ram, and they were filled with bread and with meat, and thus they were ready to roll. Verse 33, and it says, they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made. Would you mark the word atonement? Because that's the first time in the Bible it's used, the word atonement. Does anybody know what the word in the Hebrew is? Many of you do. You're just not sure of yourself. Yom Kippur. You just said it. See how many of you guys knew what it was? Half the congregation knew what the Hebrew word for atonement was. Kippur, right? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. That's the first time in the Bible that word's used, atonement. Now, that's key. It's a key word. Atonement, something we don't talk about very often. But atonement in the Hebrew word of the word Kippur, it means to cover. And that's all it means. You say, well, Brett, what do you mean? Do we need anything else? Well, what's interesting is the question is, do you want your sins covered up? See, some of you might be troubled by this whole thing, the robe and righteousness. That's atonement. When you have your sins covered in the robe of righteousness, your sins are covered. And I'm happy about that. But if it was just a covering, I'd be a little nervous about that because it's still there. Question, if you become a Christian, are your sins still there? See, the New Testament term for atonement is a whole different deal. It's not just to sweep under the rug your sins. That's kind of the old Hebrew word, kippur, or atonement. It means to kind of sweep under the rug. You say, well, Brett, that's not so good for the Old Testament believers. Well, what you have to understand is the rams, the bulls, the goats, Hebrews would tell us they never took away sin at all anyway. But what they were doing was pointing to the one who would ultimately not cover up sin, but the one that would take away sins. Jesus was pointed out by John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Not shovels under the rug the sins of the world. That's not what happens with our sins. He remembers our sins no more. He puts our sin as far as the east is from the west, the scripture said. And so when you are declared righteous, your sins are not merely covered. It's not that the word atonement should be frowned upon in the Old Testament. It's just that it's pointing us to something even greater in the New Testament. And you could call it justification, propitiation, redemption. Those doctrinal words of the book of Romans, those are what makes the Old Testament atonement so exciting, because that's pointing us to all the truth of the New Testament atonement that just is amazing. I'm so glad our sins aren't just swept under the rug. That's an important thing to know. But this is the first mention of the word atonement in the Hebrew Bible. Verse 33, so they'll eat those things with the atonement that was made to consecrate and sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat thereof because they are holy. And by the way, that reminds me of those who would eat communion and take communion, who's a stranger to Jesus or salvation. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians, he says, man, don't eat or drink the body of the Lord, the shed blood of Christ, unworthily. The idea is not giving worth to it or value to it. A lot of people have been stumbled by that, by the way. You have to be worthy to eat the communion table of the Lord? Well, if that were true, how many of you could take communion if you had to be worthy? Logistically, none of us are worthy to take communion, but that's the whole point. We take communion because we are unworthy and he is worthy. So there's confusion about the wording there, the way it was translated. Those who eat and drink unworthily, that is not giving worth to the value of the table of the Lord. I think that's a big mistake. That's why you'll hear me on a Sunday morning when we take communion. I'll always say, if you're not a saved Christian, if you're not a believer, then don't come to the table. I always like to invite people and say, but better yet, come to Christ, accept Christ and believe. And then you can come to the table giving worth to the body of Christ and his shed blood. But here, these guys aren't to eat or drink that are on the outside or a stranger, because they're holy things. Verse 34, and if aught of the flesh of the consecration or of the bread remains unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. So they were very careful. This all had such great meaning that they didn't want to just lightheartedly handle this stuff. Verse 35, and thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and his sons according to all the things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. Seven, of course, speaks of perfection and completion. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days shalt thou make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Man, I like this. This is just the Lord keeping it all very pure and holy and right, because that's the way he wants his church to be, right before him. I like the simplicity of this too. It might sound confusing, but this is something they would do, and it wasn't a ton of things to do, but it was to say shedding of blood, altar, worship, sacrifice. Same things we're called to do. Well, verse 38, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. 1 lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer in the evening. Now we're talking about the lambs. Specifically, Jesus is the lamb. We know that. That's not even something that's a mystery to many of you. But a lamb of his first year, same as Exodus 12 of the Passover lamb, was to be a male lamb in the first year, which was the prime of his life. That's when that lamb would be sacrificed, even as Jesus, by the way, was sacrificed during the prime of his life at 33. Did you notice here, though, that they were to do it morning and evening? I hope you maybe try this. Spend a little time with the lamb morning and evening. Do some of you guys do that? If you ever want to read some rich morning and evening devotionals, take one of my favorites, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that preacher from London back in the 1800s, wrote a daily devotional. He's got a little write-up for the morning and a little write-up for the evening. Morning and evening, Charles Spurgeon, great devotional. The guy was amazing, knew Jesus Christ and was a powerful preacher, and I'd highly recommend it. But better yet than just some devotional, even from a great preacher like Spurgeon, morning and evening with the living word, Jesus Christ, with the word of God, spending time in the word. It's something, don't feel like you have to read 20 chapters in the morning and 20 chapters in the evening. I know some of you guys do the through the Bible in a year thing, and if you can do that, and I have done that, it's great, but it's a lot of reading. I think does anybody want to do a great deal, man? Make a through the Bible in 5 years book. Divide it up so it's a little easier for more of the non-reader people in the congregation. Divvy up some of the time. How many of you guys have tried to do the through the Bible in the year? Raise your hands. Man, that's a lot of you. And it's I'm just going to say it's pretty hard. But take all the pressure off and, you know, just read a chapter in the morning and a chapter in the evening. And let the Word of God change your life, devoting time to the living Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We get to do that as our Lamb of God, morning and evening. That's what we see here. Verse 40, and with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. We'll talk about the drink offering. It's the meal offering, the drink offering, or the meal and meat and drink offering. You're going to hear different things. It's always appended to the burnt offering or linked to a burnt offering, the meal offering. We'll get into that a little further as we go. So you, the other lamb, verse 41, you'll offer in the evening time. Thou shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation of the and the altar, and I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office, and I will dwell among the children of Israel. Can I just point out, I already kind of stressed it. Did you see how many times the Lord says, I'm going to do this? I will do these things. It's interesting because you might almost confuse this. Aaron was the one who dressed up his sons. Moses was the one who dressed up Aaron. It was all these rituals and all the practices of the Jews here. It was those things that were really consecrating them. But the truth is, not so. The Lord is the one, and he makes it real clear at the end, I'm the one who does all this. I'm the one who's going to meet you. I'm the one who's going to fill the tabernacle, and I'm the one who's going to sanctify it. I'm the one who's going to sanctify both Aaron and his sons, and I will dwell with the people of Israel. It's important for us not to lose sight that it really is all him. The other things can become relics that we almost worship too much or get into too much. The priesthood of Aaron and his garments and his bonnets, and people get all into these things. But don't forget, it's really all pointing us to. It's like Colossians says, all that stuff was a shadow pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of that. I think the Lord puts these I statements in here just to remind us it's really all about him. Very important. Well, I love this last phrase. We're almost done. Verse 45. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Before we go tonight, question, why did God bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt? To get Egypt out of the people? I think that's true. That's exactly right. Yep. Took them a long time to do that, though. I think these verses we just read gives us a hint about something. Why did God, I mean, some of you might say because they were being beaten and whipped. Well, yeah. Because they were slaves. Mm-hmm. But I think the Lord tells us something here that we could miss if we're not careful. He says, I am the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt that, here's why, that I may dwell among them. What does that mean? Well, just simply this. My question is, why couldn't God dwell among them in Egypt? Well, I think the New Testament, in fact, Corinthians talks about how can light and darkness dwell together? The unequally yoking, if you would. It's like the Lord will dwell in places where there's light and there's purity, and he had to set them apart. What's the whole thing about consecration and sanctification? Why does God pull us out of this world? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. We're called out of the world. Don't try to be like the world and in their sinful thing, because I believe where we walk in sin, it's sort of like we're inviting Jesus to leave. If I'm going to go do something sinful, in a way, the Lord's saying, you can do that if you want, but I'm not going to go there with you. I see that in the Word of God. Wherever we're living in Egypt or living in worldliness, the Lord is perfectly a gentleman. He never forces himself on you. He won't make himself stay with you. But you and I, if we're living in Egypt, I wonder if the Lord, why do I not just feel the Lord in my life? Why do I feel so distant from God? Sometimes it could just be that we've got a little too much Egypt in us still. The Lord says, man, I want to dwell with you. I want to be with you. I want to spend time with you. I want to call you my people. But how's that going to be possible? Got to get them out of Egypt first. And he makes that clear right here. If you're one who's, well, why does the Bible mean anything to me? And why do I hate church? And why do I don't get fed anymore? And why do I... Could it be that you're lacking the presence of God in your life because of sin? World, the Egypt. I love this. The Lord loves his people, and he says, I will sanctify you. I will pull you out. And the reason I'm going to pull you out of Egypt, the reason I brought you out of there, because I want to dwell among you, and I want to be your God. later here in Deuteronomy, where the Lord will say, oh, that you would have a heart to follow after me. Because he wants to love you and be with you. Like, there's this one of the most loving scriptures in all the Bibles in Deuteronomy, where the Lord is just aching. His heart is aching because the people of Israel don't want to have a heart for God. They'd rather have a heart for worldliness. And so I hope that we maybe keep that in mind this week. The world's going to constantly be pulling at you to be more like the world, to act like the world, to love the things of this world. But the Lord's saying, I want to pull you out of this world. I want you to be separate and be different. Called out from among them. That's what the Bible says. And then when you do that, the Lord says, man, I can be there now. I can dwell with you. And the word dwell doesn't mean just be in the same proximity. It means to really hang out together and to live together. How many of you guys want the Lord to dwell with you comfortably? Man, I do. I do. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to have that mindset. Lord, we see how the world has the lures that draw us into sinful things. And Lord, we know that Isaiah 59 says it's our sin that separates us from you. So I pray that we just remember that we need to stay out of Egypt. Lord, while we live in this world, help us to not be of this world. I pray that we'd hunger and thirst after righteousness, Lord. And I pray that you would consecrate us, even as the priests, the sons of Aaron, were set apart, robed, covered, submitted. Even the linen breeches, how they were speaking of that internal holiness and righteousness. Lord, we pray that upon this fellowship, that we would have that new hunger and thirst after things that are righteous, that you would dwell with us, that you would dwell in this church and be at home in our hearts and at home in this fellowship. So use us, Lord, to be those that are Lord, people that can just serve you and do it with a hearty attitude. Lord, going for it, going for broke in these last days that we're living. So bless each person that's here tonight, putting in time. Wednesday night Bible study, I pray, to bring forth good fruit in their lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.